We're in the part of Romans that is asking the question, what now? In view, as chapter 12, verse 1 puts it, in view of God's mercy, what God has done in Christ, and all that that means then for the salvation of the human race, in view of that, what now? 12, 1 and 2, offer your life now in worship to God. Don't conform yourself to the pattern of this world, but rather live according to God's will and learn to test and approve God's will. 12 verses 3 to 8, therefore live your life of worship in service within the church, the community, body of God's people, using whatever abilities you have, cheerfully, humbly, diligently, thankfully. And chapter 12 verses 9 to 21, in all things live a life of sincere love, of a zealous concern for those within the church, of desire to make peace and be loving and not vengeful, even with those who may be enemies. It is real, it is practical, and true spirituality is real and practical. True Christianity ought to be expressed in the real world of practical behavior, of practical life. It should be as relevant in the cathedral as it is in the living room. Okay, and it should be something that is displayed in the lifestyle as I walk along the footpath just as much as when I walk on my spiritual retreat in the wilderness. Living in light of God's work, living in light of God's plans. And now here in chapter 13, living in light of God's future plans and purposes. The first section speaks to the present. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, are a very strong reminder that we must live serving God, worshipping God in response to God's mercy now. In the here and now, in the world of governments and laws, and in the world of those who may well disagree with us, in the world of the responsibilities to the societies and structures of society in which we live, we mustn't read the story of God's salvation, the great God of the world who comes to save us and restore us in a new world of God, and therefore think our life of worship is to pull ourselves out of the world and live on some kind of mountaintop, dressed in white sheets, waiting for the mothership to come. It's not that we must now withdraw into some kind of crazy little alternative society that is kind of a blotch and a blemish on the world and the civilization in which we find ourselves. But chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 say, as you live out your life in response to the gospel, as you live out your life of worship to God, as you live out your life not being conformed to this world, as you live out your life of love, you must still live it out submitting to the authorities of this world. We do not withdraw, but we serve God meaningfully now. And so chapter 13, verse 1 to 7 tells us firstly that God has established the authorities of this world. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established, the passage says, by God. The authorities that exist, whether the parental authorities, whether the teaching authorities, whether the policing authorities, whether the governing authorities have been put there, and any right and authority they truly have has been granted to them by God. They have a stamp of authority from God. They have a responsibility in how they exercise their authority to God. And so that God is greater than the governments of the world and the authorities of the world, and will hold them one day accountable. When you read the Bible, you come up against the statement, unavoidable statement, that structures, hierarchies, order, are not necessarily oppressive things, not necessarily. That structures and orders and authorities are not necessarily dominating, destructive forces. But that actually structures and authorities and hierarchies can be a really good thing, can be a thing that both honours God and causes human flourishing. They can be things that are positive things, that enable peace rather than chaos and violence, that ensure efficiency so that actually people are able to achieve more with more clarity and a larger scope than we would be able to as mere individuals. That enables community. That authority and proper government actually ensures and enables freedom and free community life between people. I think the Bible's realism at this point is a great guard against idealism, whether within within a religious Christian mould or some other form of philosophical mould. Within a Christian mould, we might say, I'm sick of the traditional church, man, and all its kind of hierarchies, man, and we should just break out against that and have some kind of church that's sort of in a cafe but kind of not, and it sort of has the Bible but it's all conversational, and then that'll all be awesome, you know. I think that is naive within the life of the church, that actually part of a healthy church is one that has loving, visionary, thoughtful leadership that actually helps a church flourish. And a church that completely strips that all that back in search of an idealism, in the end just kind of wallows in a kind of collective ignorance often. Or ends up getting its own little mini dictators that don't call themselves leaders, but lead by force of personality. I'm a fan of kind of alternative music and like reading about it as well. And a few years ago, a friend of mine bought me a book which is a history of the post-punk era, so 1978 through to 1984 roughly. And that whole period of music was a time where many of the bands that emerged had this ideal of being not bands with band leaders, but being collectives, you know. Collectives of musicians who are on a creative journey together. But what's so funny is, time after time, as you read the stories of these sorts of bands, in their idealism, they all become slaves to kind of the little petty dictators. The guys who are the loudest saying, "We're not a band, we don't have a leader, shut up, we don't have a leader." It's ironic, right? They're actually taking the lead in a very domineering way. So also in church, so also in societies, those forms of government and philosophy that seek towards an idealism of the complete equality of all people, sadly in history, often end up in the worst kinds of violence and corruptions. The French revolutions, the communist revolutions, hardly leading to the beautiful equality that they claimed to lead us to. We mustn't be naive that humans can live together without authorities. It's part of how humans thrive, is with a good exercise of authority. There are particular roles of the government mentioned here in verse 4. The governor is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That one of the particular roles of government singled out here is that of administering justice, of ensuring what is right is commended and what is wrong is punished. This doesn't mean that Christians must believe that every government must punish every single moral evil. Okay? We must remember this is written about in a time when the governing authorities were the Roman governments. And so we hardly find him here saying, yeah, submit to the governing authorities, they punish every evil, because the Roman authorities were far from perfect. They didn't punish everything that God considered morally evil. They didn't commend everything that God considers morally good. We mustn't take this in some absolute sense so that the Christian agenda must be to ensure that the government punishes everything that's moral evil. Do we really want a government that seeks to presume to punish covetousness? Freaky thought, wouldn't it? That seeks to punish idolatry. From a moral point of view, there is only one true God, and it's only right to worship the true God. But do we really want to encourage a government that will root out and punish idolatry? I wonder. It doesn't mean that the government must punish every evil and reward every good. It doesn't mean that the government can only be involved in justice and punishment. Some Christians out of the US take this sort of a passage and say the only role of government, it's the small government kind of right-wing line, the only role of government is administering justice. They have no role in healthcare, no role in roads or infrastructure or education. Now, look, you might have that opinion, and good on you or whatever, but I don't think you can argue a strong case that the Bible teaches you must have no government involvement in education or health and so on. I don't think you can take this in some absolute sense in that way. But what it is saying is that punishment is a legitimate role of government. Rewarding is a legitimate role of government. There's a place for it. That the government is not just involved in rehabilitative punishment, you know, where really the goal is to restore the wrongdoer, but there is value in actually simply treating wrong as it is, as a wrong, and confronting it. There is value in that. There is something right and good in that. It's the opposite of vengeance in the bad sense. Vengeance in the bad sense is personal outrage that leads to personal vendetta, which often leads to a cycle of violence, whereas a good form of justice, in a measured, objective, careful way, seeks to address wrongdoing and put an end to the matter. A temporary and yet sometimes effective form of God's justice against what is wrong, of God's commendation of what is right. So it does mean that punishment is a legitimate category, has a role to play in human life, and that the failure to deliver punishment can be quite a destructive thing at times. That the fail to punish can sometimes, can cause this kind of unease and corruption to settle in a society. It also means that from a biblical point of view, pacifism is not a justifiable ethic, absolutely. Pacifism says that all forms of force are necessarily violence, that all forms of justice are necessarily a wrong vengefulness, that all forms of punishment are necessarily acts of hatred. I don't think you can justify that from the Bible. I mean, you can pick out a couple of verses and overinterpret them to create a biblical pacifism, but I think a chapter like this speaks against it. This speaks about the governing authorities bearing the sword granted by God, get put in a position to administer God's judgment. We must say that there is a difference between violence and force. I think we must have a distinction there between violence and force. You might have a distinction even in a contact sport, right? That where you have the difference between a blow to the head and a tackle to the ground. One is an act of violence and is ruled out in the games of the sport. One is an act of force, which is allowed in every sport that's worthy of the name. And so similarly, even in human conduct, there is right acts of force, measured, objective, proportional, which are properly said to be acts of force rather than acts of violence. In the same way, for example, there is a difference between a just, measured, proportional war to protect citizens and confront an unjust government, an act of force against an aggressor, as opposed to, say, terrorism, or sort of an aggressive colonialism, which is an unmeasured, disproportional, unjustified act of violence. And so we live in a world where God has established these authorities and where we mustn't be naive, but we must recognise they have a role to play. And so the passage says we must submit to the authorities. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Or verse 5, therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. It's right and good. It's also practical and potentially relaxing. Do you see that argument there in verse 3? The rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. If you want to be free from fear of authority, then do the right thing, and you won't need to be looking over your shoulder all the time, in most situations. We must obey God if there ever comes into conflict with the government, right? Jesus said we must give to God what is God's, as well as to Caesar what is Caesar's. The apostle said we must obey God rather than human government if push comes to shove. Yeah, so, yes, sometimes governments are corrupt and we must obey God rather than the government, yes. And yet, we must submit ourselves to the governing authorities wherever we're able, acknowledging their role and acknowledging that they are the ones who will be accountable to God. I think that also suggests that Christians ought to be in favour of gradual change rather than revolutionary change. In that sense, we kind of fit in line with conservative political philosophy in that older definition of the word conservative. We're not revolutionary politicians, but seeking gradual change. I think we align more with that traditional conservatism of gradual change rather than radical revolutionary change, that we're sceptical of the claim of the radical revolutionary to really be able to do things that much better. We're sceptical of the disastrous results that may happen in overturning all order in society. And yet, there may be times, when a government so acts against its citizens, so acts in defiance of God, there may be times when we need to ask questions about whether that ruler has forfeited their right to rule. Yeah, that's a complicated question, that one. But that would need to be thought about very, very carefully. But there may be times. Maybe times when that question has to be asked. Even more complex, just one more complexity, is that we live in democracies, which means that it's not as simple as just obeying Julia Gillard or something. We live in situations where authority is distributed very deliberately in democracies, and so that, well, the head of the government has certain roles, but then also the parliament has roles, and the police have roles, and the judges and the courts have roles, that the authority is distributed, and so we must, in a sense, not give too much honour just to the head of government, because we recognise that their role is one amongst many. In fact, to some extent, the passage is saying, submit to yourself, since you're a voter, and you're one of the people who decides who the government is. And so actually part of submitting to the government is you voting thoughtfully, you know, you having your say, you ruling with your vote wisely. That's all philosophical. What does it mean practically? It means that if you say you're a Christian, then you ought to thoughtfully and with integrity submit to government. There's some great examples at the end of the passage, aren't there, verse 6 and 7? This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So if you claim to be a Christian and claim to accept the scriptures as God's word, then part of what it means to live the Christian life, if you become a Christian or are considering becoming a Christian, part of what it will mean to live the Christian life is to not be slagging off the government aggressively, but showing even if you disagree, showing a degree of restraint and respect, even if they drive you bonkers. And I reckon sometimes Christians can be totally out of line there. I think sometimes some of the things that Christians say or Facebook about the government can be just completely out of line, you know, and dishonourable and kind of embarrassing, you know, attacking the party they disagree with because they're ungodly. And the attack is so phenomenally disrespectful and ungodly. Yeah? So at the slagging off of government, these people are giving their full time to governing, sacrificing massive amounts of time and stress and media attention and exhaustion. They may do it badly in our opinion, but they are doing, at their best, a profoundly important job for society. Yeah? Tax evasion is inappropriate for the Christian because we ought to recognise our role in supporting those who govern and give their full time to that. And so as you know, earn more and earn much, much more, some of you, you can do your taxes wisely, yes, but when you're actually resisting your role as a citizen to contribute to the community you live in, dodging the tax system, playing the system, you're not living out your Christian faith with integrity. And look, basic laws are expressions of this too. You know, let me just pick the two easy ones, right? Speeding is a law. Is a law that if Christians seek to live out with integrity, their respect for the government, they'll stick to the limit. Yeah? Rather than, you know, the P-plater who tries to see if they can stick to the limit at all times around every single corner. We actually kind of drive wisely, thoughtfully, legally. Yeah? And another one, another obvious easy one, easy shot, is copyright. I don't necessarily think all copyright laws actually safeguard property. A lot of them are dumb laws. Yes, I agree. So it's not always a case of do not steal. Sometimes it's not stealing. Yeah, it's just it's irritating because the laws are ancient and they're protecting monopolies of ridiculous record companies and software companies and whatever. Okay, yeah. However, they still are the law. And so for Christian living integrity, they're not people who are breaching copyright of music, of software. Yeah? Let's move on to the second category and think about love now in the second section, love in verses 8 to 10, which is living in the present but in the light of the fulfilment of the gospel. We're not merely citizens of this world, simply living with respect to the civilization now, to the society now, but we are now people who live in the light of Christ's coming, who have received Christ, and so that expresses itself in love. That love is actually an expression of what Christ has done and what age we now live in. Verse 7, stylish transition. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If honor, then honor. If respect, then respect. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That's the thing that we continue now into the future, in this age and in the age to come, continue to live out a life of love. Love fulfills the law. Verse 8. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbour. Love is the fulfilment of the law. This is a major New Testament teaching that comes from Jesus' lips himself, that in the life of love, all of the Old Testament is kind of brought to a fulfilment in the life, the forgiven life, the loving life. There is a sense in which the Old Testament is superseded and climaxed and surpassed in the life of loving others. It's not just that the Old Testament rituals of sacrifice are fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice, or the Old Testament temple is fulfilled in the church as the temple of God, but that actually, in a sense, the whole Old Testament, all its commands, all its instructions are fulfilled now in the life, loving Christ, trusting in him, saved by him, loving others. That is now a fulfillment. It anticipates heaven. It's not like there'll be signs in heaven, thou shalt not murder. But in heaven there will be lives of love and generosity and peace being lived. That in the first place, the Old Testament is to be always read pointing to what Christ has done and now the life of love lived. That the whole Old Testament must be read just alluding to what Christ has come to do and the life of love now lived. That fulfills the Old Testament. It's not a direct correspondence, but a fulfillment relationship. Part of that is because love sums up the law. Love fulfills the law. But verse 9 says love sums up the law. Take a look down at verse 9. Verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Did you notice that all those commands are commands about our relationship to people? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, love your neighbour as yourself. They're all horizontal commands. I take it that the reason for that is that it is actually in our relationship to Jesus Christ that all our commands towards God are satisfied. He is our temple, he is our sacrifice, he is our priest. We pray in Jesus' name, we meet with God in Jesus Christ. Every day lived in service to Jesus Christ is in one sense a holy day. Every day is a holiday. Lived in Jesus Christ. And so now the life lived in Jesus Christ is a life lived in love to others. That our expression of holiness is now, in a sense, primarily horizontal as we live out what we are in Christ in our relationship to others. And all of that life is kind of summed up and finds its center in love. Love others as you'd love yourself. Giving to others, not simply be moral and keep to a moral code, not simply I've been saved and I go to church, but I now proactively set aside my own desires for the good of others. I proactively live my life for other people, not simply for myself. I centre myself upon what will be good for the other, what will build them up, what will help them, what will meet their needs, their concerns. Are you loving? Are you living the life of love? Are you living now in the fulfillment of the ages, fulfilling all that God wants for human life, in a life of love for others? Are you thoughtful about the needs of others? Do you think often about what will be good for others? How they feel? Who's feeling left out? Who's feeling lonely? Who's feeling stressed? Do you climb outside of your own universe of needs and worries to be concerned for the universe right next door? Person beside you? Do you strive to be kind and gentle and considerate and courteous in your speech and manner to others? Do you listen or just wait to speak? live the life of love. And then lastly in this section, love is described in negative terms in verse 10. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Love doesn't hurt, abuse, cheat, wound, take advantage of, manipulate. Love doesn't ignore people. Love doesn't leave people for dead, but love serves always others, seeks always the good of the other, not to abuse, but to benefit. Am I living a life of love? Am I approaching social situations, dating potential, church life, student life, seeking not to harm others, but to do them good? Seeking not to take from others, but to give? Seeking not just to see how I can be entertained by, or pleased by, or satisfied by, or garner attention from, or use others as kind of, you know, stepping stones for my ambition? Am I actually seeking not to take, but to give? That is the call of the Christian life. That is the fulfillment of all God's will for people. That is the life that begins now and continues on to eternity. A life of love. And last of all, the passage calls on us to wake up and live in the light of the end. Yes, we are in this world and we submit to the authorities of this world, yes. Yes, now we live the life of love, which is the sign of fulfillment in this time. Christ has come and died and risen. But we always live with an eye to the end. We always live ready for the return of Christ. Wake up. Verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night's nearly over. The day is almost here. It's nearer and nearer. We mustn't read these sorts of parts of the New Testament and assume that they mean that the apostles thought Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. We must kind of separate out the difference between an orientation of time to a chronology. It's not as if they're thinking chronologically that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but rather they're living in the age of anticipation. They are living in the age where there's nothing left that needs to happen. Every day, in a sense, is in the last days. Every day is a day in which Christ could come back. Every day is a day when it's nearer. That's what they're saying. They're kind of giving a sense of imminence, of nearness, of urgency, without necessarily saying it's chronologically 2 weeks away. We are now in between the two comings of Christ. He has come, he has died, he has risen, he is king. The only thing that is left is for him to return, to bring judgment and to make his new world. That is all that remains now. We live now waiting for that final day. We live now in the last season, in the twilight of this age. Or perhaps the dawn of the new age is better in this language. Now the government's not perfect, but one day all human governments will be held accountable before God and Christ will rule forever. Now our moral lives are not perfect as we wait for the day when we will be made new and forgiven all our sins and made new in Christ's likeness. Now the church is not perfect, but we wait the day when he will make the church his spotless bride. Now our bodies get sick and age and suffer, as we wait for the day when we will be given resurrected bodies and share in a world without death and without sickness and without suffering. Now we wait and we look forward to the day when God will make everything new. And so we live in the light of that hope, this passage ends by saying. We live looking and alert and aware of the season we are in. Wake up, verse 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, verse 11. It's almost here. Get ready. Wake up, the passage is saying. And time is up now. Time is ready now to be ready for what is to come. Are you awake? Are you alert to what God's work is in the world? Are you sleepy and slumbering about what God is doing in the world? Are you living really as if this is all there is? So consumed with just the immediate sense, experience of the present, as if this is more real just because it's more immediate and more tangible? Are you becoming so absorbed with the shadows that are right in front of you that you're not turning around and seeing the giant realities that are looming? Older Christian writers often spoke about worldliness, and by worldliness they don't mean primarily sinfulness, but rather an over-entanglement and absorption in the here and now, a slumber and sleepiness to the ultimate realities of life and eternity. Are you worldly in that sense? You may not be into cards and dancing and gaudy buttons, but are you worldly in the sense that you're so entangled up in just the here and now, in just the study, in just the exam, in just the career, in just the home loan, in just the computer game, in just the it's just that stream of the present that absorbs you. Wake up and live in the day. Verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's get ready for the new age. Put off the old self, die to the self you used to be, the self of this world, and be transformed. Put on the armor of the new life. Be prepared for the new world. Begin to live now in the light of the future. Be made new now. Let us behave decently, verse 13, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. It's interesting that except in the most kind of blatant cases, often most of the things that we know are shameful, we do in darkness. It's easier to do them when we don't have the full light of glaring fluoros shining upon us or bright sunlight there within us. Most of the time, in most occasions, those things are reserved for a certain sort of secrecy and shamefulness. He's picking up on that general observation and saying, don't live in the dark, in the corner, in the shadow, in the secrecy, in the... No, no, live a life that is unashamed, not because it's shameless, but because it has integrity and honourableness to it. Live a life that's not secretive, because there's no secrets to be kept. Because it's a life lived with dignity and with purity. Live a life that when the day dawns and every crack and crevice is exposed, there'll be no shock of disclosure. Clothe yourself, verse 14, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live for him now. Dwell upon him. Think his thoughts. I mean, that's why preaching is so significant for Christians, and Bible reading is so significant, because it's learning to hear God's thoughts and think God's thoughts after him. Think his way, live his way, clothe yourself with the life of love, just as he lived the life of love for us. Dwell upon that with all your energy, not even dwelling upon what you used to do, what you would like to do, what other people do, but instead seek to live as we are best lived, as we're called to live, as Christ himself lived. Do not live, verse 13 says, in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery. What's all that? What's all that describing there? It's so easy, I think, to read that kind of stuff and think of it just in terms of kind of Christians with hang-ups. Christians got hang-ups about sex and hang-ups about fun. Christians with hang-ups. Funnily, Christians get accused of talking about sex all the time, but hardly ever do compared with the society around us, really. You Christians, you're always talking about sex. Well, I'm not sure if we are, actually. Seems like everyone else is a lot more than Christians are. And it's not that we have hang-ups about it. We can happily and openly speak about sex. But this is not saying we just don't do things to do with pleasure and fun. Orgies? Fun? Or isn't there sort of built into orgies a certain kind of hatred of human life? Using of others, objectifying of others? Isn't often orgies about a sexism? You know, taking advantage of women? And women asserting a fairly sad form of power over men in a seduction, which is really not about empowerment at all, is it? It's just playing back into the male game. It's not about prudishness. It's about actually honouring sex, honouring making love, honouring men and women in making love. Now, honouring pleasure so that it doesn't need to end with a vomit in the gutter, but pleasure that actually can end wholesomely, happily and fulfilled, rather than dehydrated, furry-tongued, headachy and flat and depressed. It's actually living a life that is sustainable and leads to deeper joys. Maybe not as high in the moment, but far deeper in the long term. Not in dissensions and jealousy, verse 13 ends. See, it's not just prudishness, it's all forms of harmful, hateful behaviour. Jealousy, covetousness, politicking, ambitiousness, sniping, cutting others off, putting others down, ignoring and avoiding. No, not living that way in shameful, dark, scheming, manipulative, don't tell them, don't invite them, don't talk to them, don't include them. It's not that kind of thing. It's not the nastiness of cliques. It's not the nastiness of pornography. It's not the nastiness of just living for self, but it's living the life of love, being prepared for the new world when Christ returns, makes everything new, and we live with him in a perfect world, in lives of love for others. Live that life now. Wake up now. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you forgive us for the deeds of darkness that we live in. Pray you forgive us for the way that we don't live in your world the way you call us to. We don't treat the authorities in this world, or the people of this world, as we ought to. And we pray that you help us put off the deeds of darkness and clothe ourselves with the armour of light. Clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus, not think about the sinful nature. Pray for your power and help to do this. In Christ's name, amen.